Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 to 25 this morning. Matthew 10, 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this time, for your word, for your grace, and we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we ask that he would now lead us into your truth and that we would be willing to listen. Father, I pray that the name of Jesus would be glorified this morning and that we would learn of him, to know him more fully, and to be more like him. I ask you these things in his precious name. Amen. Most of you would be aware of the communist revolution that took place in Russia. It started off as a wonderful idea of sharing all the wealth among everyone equally. And some people wrote those ideas down. In the 1930s, when a fellow called Stalin took over the job of the revolution, and if you ever lived through that era, if you're old enough to have understood that era, if you lived in it, in the middle of it, you would learn one very important thing, that you couldn't trust anyone. No, you couldn't trust not your neighbours, not your friends, or even your family, because there was a wholesale program going on to get rid of anyone who was against the wonderful program that was taking place, the revolution. And if you were seen as someone who wasn't part of the revolution, that you were against the revolution, then your end wasn't a very good one. Everyone acted as an informant. Stalin was so successful in enlisting informants that he even managed to convince children to dob their parents in if they suspected their parents weren't fully on board with the whole thing. Thousands upon thousands of parents were sent to the gulags and to firing squads because their children dobbed them in to the government. In one particular case, two teenage boys were found stabbed to death in a forest in western Siberia. When they investigated the deaths of these two boys, they decided that they'd been killed by their own relatives. Why were they killed by their own relatives? The government found out. They estimated or assumed that they'd been killed because one of the youngsters had dobbed in their own parents, and the relatives were now knocking them off because of what they had done to their parents by denouncing them to Stalin's authorities. In September of 1932, one of the boys that had dobbed in his parents, was then taken by Stalin and made a martyr for the state. And all types of propaganda and things were made to celebrate his life because he was willing to fight for the people's cause, for the state's cause, rather than his own family. You see, he had chosen loyalty to the state over the notion of duty and love for the parent. It had been alleged that his father, Trofim Morozov, was a kulak. What's a kulak? A kulak is someone who owned a farm, essentially, who had money and wealth. And if you owned a farm and something that had been passed down from generation to generation, you were seen as someone who was against the communist agenda Because what Stalin was doing was confiscating farm after farm after farm after farm and bringing it under the control of the government so no one would own anything. And if you showed any type of resistance, you were seen as someone who was against the government of the day. So this fellow, Trofim, was regarded as a rich peasant who was against the government. Now, more than a million kulaks were dispossessed of their lands, evicted from their homes, shipped eastward in long columns of human misery to labour camps in the gulags. And later, likely enough, they were shot, as Mr. Trofim was. It's been estimated that in the communist revolution, to make Russia communist and to become the Soviet Union, they managed to kill about 20 million people of their own, not outside their country, of their own. If you count the ones who were outside their country as well, and the ones who ended up going to war to try to confiscate other countries and bring them into the Soviet Empire, that number raises to about 45 million people. The numbers are staggering. So the whole of Australia's population that were citizens of a particular country ended up dying through firing squads, dying of malnutrition, being sent to Siberia and dying in very difficult circumstances there. So what type of grievance does a son have to have with his father to denounce him to the government? What type of love for the government do you have to have? The teenager was a member. Excuse me. He was what was called a pioneer. He was a member of the Soviet Youth Movement. It's a perversion of the Scouts, which trained its members to believe that to inform against the people's enemies represented the highest ideal. To betray one's own family was the highest good of all. And Hitler had the same sort of program. Hitler had his Nazi youth. And today, the same program goes on in our countries as well. You see, there are nefarious organisations that understand that if you get children on board at a very early age, then you've won their hearts and they will do anything for you. So this teenager was a member of the Pioneer, or was a member of this particular program. At the trial of this fellow called Trofim, he cried out to his son from the witness box, and he called out and he said, "It's me, your father." And the young boy answered him and said, "Yeah, you used to be my father, but I no longer consider you my father. I'm acting as a pioneer." The government provided a mock trial of a family and killed not only him, but his whole family as well. Uncles, grandparents, the whole lot. The story isn't unique just to Russia. It also became common in Hitler's Germany and Mao's communist China. In each one of these cases, the government was seeking absolute power and they determined that breaking the bond of the family and replacing it with the love of the people or the state was critical if they were to have the influence they required. It's estimated in China that at least 45 to 60 million people died as a result of that revolution. Love of the state coupled with fear of the state was the ultimate combination required to enslave a people and ensure compliance. People who have lived under those eras have noted something very important as well, that even if they arrested a neighbour or a friend or a work colleague or a family member, you kept your mouth shut. You kept quiet. You made out as if nothing had really happened and you just went on with your life. The same thing happened during the Nazi reign in Germany, where millions of innocent Jews and people who had disabilities, possibly homosexuals, and other types of people that didn't fit in with the government program were murdered by Hitler's reign. People just kept silent, because they trusted their leaders but also had a fear of persecution themselves if they spoke out. Edmund Burke once wrote, "The only thing for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Have you heard that one before? Statement has proven true. Time and time again throughout history, but also reveals that certain leaders have learned to take advantage of human psychology. Now, don't get me wrong, psychology is not the cure of men's mental problems, but it is a study of man's fallen nature and how it responds to certain conditions. And persecution, bullying, hatred, fear, and self-preservation is a natural part of our fallen nature. So these dictators and people who are leaders have often taken advantage of the weakness that's already found in men. That's how they achieve their ends. They take advantage of an inert craving for power that already exists in children. You might say, oh, that's not fair. Has anyone ever been bullied in a playground? Has anyone ever seen bullying at schools? If you've experienced bullying or you've seen bullying, children on a power trip can be some of the cruelest individuals you'll ever meet because they have no boundaries. They haven't learnt to understand what goes around, comes around, or how people might be feeling. Teens bullying these days other teens online can be so bad that teens are killing themselves at an awesome rate today. Has man's nature changed? Absolutely not. Persecution, of which bullying is a form of, almost always requires those doing the persecuting to be in the majority, does it not? People who are in the minority don't do the persecuting. But if you're in the majority, if you've got a nice group together, that's when that happens. And what they need to continue this and to feed off this power is they need a threat or a focus for their power to be exhibited. Someone who is not like them or someone who might raise a risk against their power. The important thing for us to realise here is that man is able to manipulate other men. If man is able to manipulate man, understanding his inert fear, hatred, and things of that nature, then imagine what our invisible enemy, who has been with us for 6,000 years, understands us probably better than we know ourselves. Imagine what type of manipulating he can do. If men can manipulate men to that degree. And that's why we find that godly men and women have always been in the minority. Never in the majority. Not today and not ever have Christians been in the majority. And some people might say, oh, but what about the Crusades? And what about these other things where Christians have persecuted other Christians? I'll tell you now that they are not Christians. Christians do not persecute other Christians. There may be some people with some wayward ways of thinking that they were doing good, but you will not get Christians in the majority destroying other people. It's against what the Lord teaches. In fact, it says for us to love our enemies. So Christianity has always been in the minority. This is the same story that's been retold over and over and over again throughout history. It's found in the Bible countless times concerning all the prophets, including Jesus himself, John the Baptist, the apostles, and the early church. The godly people in this world throughout all of history have always been killed, murdered, and persecuted. It's never the other way around. And that's why Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus gave a whole list in that passage, in that chapter, about all the blessings that you would have if you were certain things. Correct me if I'm wrong, but none of those things ever said, blessed are they who do the persecuting. Blessed are those who have the power and the control. Blessed are they who manipulate other people. Blessed are those who assume authority over other people and force them to do things that they want them to do. Never. You'll never find in Jesus' teachings any inkling of forcing anyone else to believe like us, of forcing other people to be like us, and persecuting anyone else when they don't agree with us. You'll never find that in Scripture, anywhere. So it's with these thoughts in mind that I would like us to continue our look at the warnings that the Lord gave his apostles about certain persecution that they would experience for simply obeying him. Now, over the last five sermons, we've been examining the sending out of the 12 apostles by the Lord. And in particular, as this passage points out, the training he gave them before they went. In exploring this passage, we want to understand the way that our Lord prepared his followers for the mission that they were being sent to examine the lives of the apostles and the special position they held in the early church, and the principles that we can apply to our own lives as we see similarities in what they faced and what we face today. Go back to verse 16 with me, just to recap the beginning of this particular passage, as we see the context of what Jesus tells his apostles about where he was sending them. It says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which is in you." Jesus made very clear that they were not to trust men. Don't trust anyone. And why weren't they to trust other men? Because men do a whole lot of lying, deceiving, and manipulating. Men have fallen natures and are often manipulated by Satan to do his will. We see that very clearly when it comes to the way that the men of Jesus' day, the people in positions of authority and power, dealt with him, how they dealt with someone who was simply telling them the truth. And the Pharisees were an example of this. They played politics with people. They played politics with the Lord. And while at times they might have publicly applauded him even for what he was saying, they called him good teacher and saying nice things to him, all the while they were plotting his destruction. The same happened with Herod, with John the Baptist. Jesus plainly told them that they should learn under these extreme circumstances to trust in the grace that God would give them. They were to be wise, but harmless. Smart, but innocent. That's our challenge today as well. God calls us to be wise. Don't be fools. God does not tell us to be ignorant. He does not tell us to be pushovers. He doesn't tell us just to accept whatever's said about us and to play along with it. I want you to notice something as well. Look in verse 17 and 18. It says that they'll be delivered up to councils and they will scourge you in the synagogues and you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. When Jesus sent out these 12 and they came back, these things didn't take place. They didn't exist. We don't find any evidence in the scriptures that when Jesus sent the 12 out and they came back, the Bible says, rejoicing. They weren't scourged. They weren't delivered up to councils. They weren't scourged in their synagogues or brought before governors or kings. So when was Jesus expecting these things to happen? If he wasn't training them for that point there, what was he training them for? In fact, Jesus was training him for not just that point, but for well into the future. We can assume that the persecution that took place during the early church, when they were setting up, when the Lord was actually starting the church, that persecution would continue continually after as well. We find in the book of Acts, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll understand that the early apostles began to experience greater and greater persecution, to the point where they had to flee for their own lives out of Jerusalem. The scriptures indicate very clearly an escalation of persecution of Christians in the latter days before the tribulation as well, at which point the ultimate persecution will begin. But that persecution will no doubt have the same type of zeal as exhibited by the people demonstrated or demonstrating during Hitler's reign, Stalin's reign, Mao's reign, and other charismatic leaders of today. This future, there'll be a future leader that will come into play during the tribulation period that we call the Antichrist, who will be so charismatic that Hitler, Stalin, and Mao together will not hold a candle to this fellow. And people will be so enthralled with him that they'd be more than happy to turn in their parents, relatives, friends, anyone else that they felt weren't following his agenda. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13 for a moment. Look at three verses, essentially. Revelation 13, verse 4. Now, the dragon here is the devil, and the beast is the one we call Antichrist. And look what it says in verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, that means they worshipped the devil, which gave power unto the beast, who is the Antichrist, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, this guy was so strong and so powerful, the first thing that comes into their mind is, no one can beat him. He's unstoppable. We're going to be with him. Look at verse 7. And it says there, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So he has the authority to kill Christians and believers. He has authority over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And it says in verse 8 that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. That's some serious stuff. In verse 16, it says, as a part of this power, ultimate power that he has, it says he causeth, in verse 16, all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now that sounds like someone who has the ability to be able to control the market and to control trade and commerce. So today you're noticing more and more that our credit cards are becoming more and more important for us. Cash is becoming less and less important. So some of us probably couldn't live without credit cards at the moment. I know we pay our bills online automatically with credit cards and things of that nature. But imagine a system where the ruler, where the Prime Minister might say, all right, we're scrapping all credit cards, we're scrapping all cash. Everyone has to now get a mark on their thing, maybe get a microchip or something like that. So when you go and buy something from the supermarket, you have to scan your thing. And that way, Everything's logged automatically, goes through the computer, and money gets deducted from your bank account. So it's all nice and simple. And guess what? No one can steal your credit card. No one can steal it or scan it. It becomes part of you. So, hey, we've fixed up a whole lot of other problems here as well. The Bible says that he has the ability to do that. Are we at that point where we can do something like that? Oh, yeah. We're at that point. We're at a point that we have the ability, technology-wise, to scrap all this other stuff, get a microchip, whack it either in your over here, under your skin, or in your hand. Hey, presto! No more credit cards in your wallet. You don't need anything like that anymore. All your ID will be here. You know, if they find you dead on the street, they'll just scan your hand and they'll know exactly who you are. All your medical records are going to be on there as well. And it's all good. See? Makes life very, very simple. The type of worship of man, this type of worship of this particular individual and this worship of the world is not unique to the tribulation. It exists even now among the people of the world. It was this type of evil that Jesus was preparing his apostles for and us for. That is why Jesus, who knows the hearts of men and what they're capable of, says in Matthew 10:21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." So imagine the love that you have to have for your leader, for your country, for your state, or the system that you're under, to be able to betray your own parents. Jesus knew that in many cases, the gospel would divide families, and that some of the most bitter persecution would take place among families. I mean, I know some of you, when you decided to give your hearts to the Lord, some of the greatest persecution and fear that you experienced was because of your families. I know that. I know that because that was partly my fear too. Partly my fear was when I turned to the Lord, was how they would take me abandoning the traditions of my own family and casting those things aside. And to a certain extent, my immediate family was okay with it. But my extended family thought I was completely brainwashed. So we had to live with that for a number of years. Mary the same. And praise God, they've sort of turned around because, I don't know, I'm not sure what they thought that we were getting ourselves into, but after a number of years, they started to warm back up to us again because they realized that we weren't totally crazy. I might be a little bit crazy, but not totally crazy. But Jesus knew that the gospel would divide families. It's inevitable. You know, when someone says, "I found the truth, and I'm now going to stand for the truth," well, that causes issues. Because when someone says they have the truth, what are you saying about everyone else? You're essentially saying that, well, I think you've got it wrong. And our culture has been supremely conditioned to reject that notion that anything to do with faith or God or beliefs or anything like that cannot possibly have an ultimate truth. So here come these knuckleheaded Christians. Yeah, they must all be stupid, really. They say they've put their faith in a book. The book that was written thousands of years ago. And they say, it's the ultimate truth, and I'm going to believe that. So the world says, these guys must be flipped. There must be something wrong psychologically with them. There must be something wrong with them. How can they possibly say that they have the truth? Surely there's errors in that thing. It's written by men. And so they'll trot out the same things over and over again because they've heard them all before. They'll say, oh, you know, it was written by man. It was changed, it's been changed many, many times. Or those sort of arguments that, you know, doesn't have any basis at all, in fact. But they'll say that because they have to say that, because if they don't say those arguments, if they don't cut you down quickly, then there may be that little slim chance that we may be right. And if there's a very slim chance that we may be right, let's say it's 1 in 100 that we're right, well, that's 1 in 100 that they may be wrong. And the ultimate conclusion of that is an eternity in hell. It isn't good. So we go around warning people about what we know and telling them about the love that we've experienced. But don't expect them to turn around very, very quickly. It can take years. And the Bible tells us that it's a very slow process most of the time. It's about planting seeds. Planting seeds and watering and planting more seeds and watering, planting more seeds and watering. And the Bible says that God will give the increase. And sometimes there is no increase. Sometimes the people that we love don't even bother to think about the stuff that we're telling them. But it boils down to the same deception that we find that occurred during Stalin's reign, Mao's reign, and those ones. The ones who actually think that they're free, that they're with the majority, and if the government's got it right, if the government's saying it, then it must be true, correct? But it's not. It's been proven over and over again. The government gets things wrong and time and time again. And I think I've shared this with you before, but I understand science. I understand science. I come from a science background. And one of the most mathematical of sciences is physics and astrophysics at that point. So what these scientists do is I'm not sure if you've heard of the Hadron Collider. They build this massive thing that goes kilometers long, and they smash particles into each other, and they look for different particles that come out because they're hoping that they're going to find out what the original universe was like. So they come out with all these different theories and they use mathematics to explain the universe and how it's going and how it's expanding in different directions and all the different types of things that we see with galaxies and stars. And they came to a point where the numbers weren't adding up. So they're looking at the way the universe is expanding, and they said that it blew up from an initial explosion, right? So there was an explosion, it blows up, and then it should be slowing down, should it not? It's speeding up. It's getting faster. So it's not, hasn't blown up and then slowing down until it gets to a static point. This thing's getting faster and faster, apparently. So this is science for you. Let me explain to you what science is like, right? Their numbers are so far off, are so wrong, that they came up with a theory. And the theory is called dark matter and dark energy. Some of you may have heard those terms, okay? Their numbers are so far off that they estimate that dark energy and dark matter make up 95% of the universe and we can't see it. Can you work that out? And they've never seen it themselves. They can't measure it. They can't find it. But you know something? It's got to be there. Because our numbers just aren't adding up. Our numbers don't add up. So therefore, we can only see 5% of the entire universe. Imagine how wrong their numbers are. For them to say that 95% of it we can't even see. Good luck to them with looking for it. Maybe they'll find it. Who knows? But our governments, our scientists have often been wrong. And every generation believes that its scientists are right. I mean, I'm sure through the Middle Ages when they were putting leeches all over people and sucking blood out of people who had some sort of a flu, thought themselves to be spot on. You got to suck the bad blood out, don't you? And they did that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, when they were drinking mercury in England, that's a funny thing to do, isn't it? The rich people had their little cups, all right? And if you were really rich, there was a thing called quicksilver. And quicksilver is essentially liquid mercury, okay? And they would have little mercury parties. And they'd have a little bit of this quicksilver, because apparently it was meant to give you vitality. I gave you vitality, all right? They drink liquid mercury, and I'm sure you know what liquid mercury does to you. Once it's in your system, it doesn't go out. And it will slowly degrade and will poison you from the inside out. So as these royalties started dropping off, I mean, they were given perfect advice from their scientists. This thing was perfectly safe. They were killing themselves left, right, and center. Or maybe during the time when we were rubbing DDT over our children in the 1950s and 60s because we thought it was a good idea. DDT was perfectly safe, was it not? And so they'd rub DDT, the powder, from children from top to bottom because it had obviously nothing wrong with it. People had to trust their governments then. How many other things are these things going to, are they going to get wrong before people realize that scientists, governments, and people in authority make mistakes? My point with all this is to help us understand that when people follow the government blindly, when they follow their leaders blindly, and they put all their faith in these people, expect persecution to come. Because if you start saying, no, that doesn't add up, you're going to be ostracized. And it's happening more and more these days. Okay? Now, the Lord says that persecution would come and it will result in death over and over again. And it says in verse 22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be, the Bible says, saved. Yeah, at times this has been true. When entire cultures have hated the followers of Jesus, the early apostles and the early church definitely did experience this type of hatred. We experience only a minute portion of it at the moment. But there have been times when the whole world was against Christianity. You might say, well, how does that work out? Well, you know, if we lived during Roman times and we lived under the reigns of Domitian or Nero, we would understand that Christianity was completely outlawed. These fellows were in charge of the entire world as it was known in those days. Then we would effectively be hated by the entire world simply because we believed in Jesus. We would expect to be hunted down, forced to recant our faith, and if we would not, we would be tortured until death if we didn't. It happens in other parts of the world. Now this thing says here, you shall be hated of all men for my sake. It doesn't necessarily happen now. There are some parts in the world where you might think that's happening. But the Bible says at one particular time, the whole world will turn against people who call themselves Christians. It happened back then, and it's going to happen again. And it says there something interesting, which you might find peculiar. It says, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Does that mean that if I can't endure to the end, if I don't resist and if I don't, then I'm going to go to hell? Well, this is not a test of a person's power to stand up or to resist the government or whoever, whatever persecution is coming along their way, or ability to be able to argue against someone else. This is simply a test of authenticity. A real Christian who knows and loves Jesus Christ and is truly saved will never ever give up believing in him. They may break your body. They may break you, and from the point of view, they may take away your income and they may take away other things from your life. But a genuine Christian will never give up hope in Christ. Look at the same point Jesus repeats in Matthew 24. Turn with me there just for a moment. And this is where he speaks about the end of the world. He uses the same words again. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 14. Now, I want you to be clear. The point I'm trying to make here is that as you read this, I want you to understand that these things haven't happened yet. It hasn't fully come to pass yet. But he told this to his apostles, so they'd be ready and that we would be ready. This is in verse 6 of chapter 24. And ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another. Here we go again. And shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There he says it again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Amen. Amen, yeah. Apart from the obvious references to wars, famines, pestilences and earthquakes being just the beginning of sorrows, Jesus then goes on to say that after these things, and we experience these things in our day, we've experienced them throughout history, that believers will be delivered up, afflicted, killed, hated of all nations before the end. This hasn't happened yet. This still has to happen. He then goes on to say that many false prophets would arise, many, and deceive many, and the love of many would wax cold. That's a bit like a child being able to betray its own parents to the government. That's love going cold. When they can break the love of a family, when they can break the love that relatives have one another and friends have one for another, that's making love go cold. Okay? He then repeats that same phrase, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. A genuine believer can never be deceived into believing that Jesus is a lie or a liar. Their love for him can never be destroyed. Their trust in him can never be ruined by what men tell them. Why? Because the Bible says that he holds them in the palm of his hand. His grace sustains them. The Holy Ghost serves as a seal for them right until the end. And so on, the scriptures tell us that it's not us who are kept by our own power, by our own abilities, by our own love and faith. It's God who keeps us once we are in his hand. Endurance has nothing to do with works or boldness, but in faith. Our faith is guaranteed by the one who ignited our faith. And he never lets that fire go out. Just to prove a point, go back to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. I want to look at two quick passages so that you're clear about this, because it has nothing to do with working for your salvation or somehow you don't meet the test or aren't good enough. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now, I want you to read this verse and understand what it means. It says, for the Son of Man is come to this planet to seek and to save that which was lost. What was Jesus' purpose to come here? To save men and women like us. Now turn to John chapter 6, verse 38. John chapter 6, verse 38. Look at what Jesus says. Why did Jesus come down to this earth? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose how many? Nothing. But should raise it up again at the last day. So, Jesus came to this earth to seek and save that which was lost. So there are people who were lost, whom he then saves. And it doesn't finish there, though, because it says that that's not only part of his job. The other part of his job is that every one of those that he now has in his hands, that he should lose nothing. Now, can I ask you a question? Did Jesus lose any while he was on the earth? No, he didn't. In fact, he tells the Father in a prayer. He says, of all you've given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition, who was already unsaved and a devil before he started. Okay? He didn't lose not one of the disciples and apostles. And they came close. Peter denied him 3 times. And the rest of them scattered when they arrested him. They took off. Yet he didn't lose one of them. Does that mean that it's on their ability and their efforts that they were saved? No. And maintains that? No. Jesus saved them and Jesus maintains them, and he does the same with us today. He will not lose one person that he saves, not one, because he has the ability to keep us saved when we get saved. He will not lose. If we had the ability to lose our own salvation, then this verse means absolutely what? Nothing. Because if we had the ability to walk away from Jesus, you know, when things got to be tough, if we had the ability to denounce him and to deny him and to not believe in him anymore, oh, no, you don't fit me anymore. No, sorry. If that was true, then this verse means nothing. Because then what's he saying? That all that the Father has given him, he should lose nothing. It's not for him to lose. It's for us to keep. But the scriptures don't say that. The scriptures say that it's up to him to keep. It's up to him not to lose. So I'd like to encourage you this morning, if you've truly found Jesus and been found by him and saved by him, you were once lost and now you are found. You were once lost and now you are saved, and you belong to him. And his job is that he will not lose any one of us. And that's something we need to keep in mind every day of our lives. It will not cause you to walk away from him, knowing that will give you peace in your heart. Because it's not by my efforts that I get into heaven. It's not by my own strength that I maintain this thing that he's given me. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Jesus says that we do not have to live under persecution if it comes. Did you know that? You don't have to live under it. We have the option to leave for a more peaceful place. If persecution ever comes to Australia, you don't have to stay here. You can go. Running away from persecution is not a sin with the Lord. We're not suckers for punishment. We're not to be ones who just accept whatever comes. The Bible says that if persecution comes and it comes in a severe way, Jesus says, go. If it comes to that city, go to another one. And if it comes to that city, go to somewhere else. We're not locked in to have to stay wherever we're born or wherever we grew up or anything like that. Running away from persecution is not a sin with the Lord. He anticipates it. But his reference to them not having gone over all the cities of Israel until he comes troubles a number of theologians. Did you know that? Because they're saying, how can that be? How can that possibly mean that all the cities of Israel will not be preached in until he returns in the end? Surely they say every city in Israel has the gospel preached to it. So some people, and in my readings, I found this interesting. Some people change the meaning of, see where it says the Son of Man be come, where the Son of Man comes again. They have to change that. And what that means, the obvious thing that it means is that when he returns, right? But because they can't believe that that's possible, that all the cities of Israel have not been given the gospel, what they say is that that occurred when Israel was, or when Jerusalem was sacked by Rome in AD 70, in 70 AD. The Romans came in. The Jews wanted to have an uprising. They organized a bit of a fight. The Romans came in, finished them off, destroyed the whole temple. Okay? And then Israel was scattered into the rest of the world. Think of this for a moment. They say that AD 70 was the marking point of when, by that stage, all of Israel's cities had not been preached the gospel yet. Right? And when, and then apparently Jesus came back to judge Israel and to set forth the Roman armies and judge them for what they did to him. That's what they say. Okay? It's probably the most popular theory today. That is passage. And then Israel gets scattered. The Christians are under heavy persecution and are scattered as well. Why wouldn't it be true after as well? Think about that for a moment. We know that Christianity moved from its center in Jerusalem in the early church to Antioch. Antioch became the place where we were first called Christians, mind you. Antioch became the place where the Bible was being copied time and time again. It was the publishing place. It was a place where most of the missionaries started going out into the rest of the world. Why? Because Jerusalem had been destroyed. And because Christians, before that, were being persecuted so much, they scattered. The Christians were already out of the place when the Jews revolted against Rome. It would be reasonable to conclude that many of the Christians by this time had also fled Jerusalem and Israel because of the persecution that had happened before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Christians weren't even allowed to go into, by that stage, any of the Jewish synagogues. Do you remember what Paul used to do? He used to start his missionary trips by going to the synagogues and saying, "Hi, I'm Paul. I was trained under Gamaliel. I've got a message for you." And then he'd share the gospel with them in their synagogues, in the Jewish synagogues. That stopped happening by that stage because they cottoned on to what the Christians were doing. And they forbade Christians to share the gospel. And the Jews didn't like Christians after that either, after AD 70, because the Christians didn't stand up and fight with them against the Romans. So the Jews hated Christians more because they were seen as betrayers. Thus we have a situation where there would have been towns which would not have heard the gospel by that stage. Because if they hadn't heard the gospel by AD 70, most of Christians nicked off by then. They were out of there. And they weren't even allowed to go in there because the Jews had made a situation where they couldn't go to the synagogues. And did you know that Israel did not or ceased to be a nation from 70 AD until when? 1967. So from 70 AD to 1967, there was no Israel. 47, sorry. 67 was the war. Yeah. 1947. So from 70 to 1947, there was no Israel. It was occupied. It was under Gentile rule. It was then taken over by the Turks for 400 years. It was occupied by a number of other things. So tell me how much the gospel went out to the Jewish cities at that stage. So it's only until 1948 or 47, when Israel became a nation again, did it open up again to the gospel being shared. And there's still a lot of work to do. Christians still are not allowed to go into Jewish synagogues in Israel, are they, to share the gospel? No way. And the temple has not been rebuilt, so there's no sacrifice taking place. But there's so much more work to do. I don't believe that all of the cities of Israel have genuinely been shared the gospel with until today. A city, now think of this for a moment, a city cannot really be counted as a city that was done and dusted with the gospel, because there by now is a whole new population there, isn't there? After 100 years, there's a whole new group of people that are there. So you can't have a situation you can say, that one's done, that one's done, that one's done, that one's done. Because over all these years, there have been new people coming through, people going out, and people never hearing the actual gospel at all. And there are so many other cities in this world where the gospel light is hid under a bushel, so that the vast majority of people cannot possibly hear it. And the bottom line is that when Jonah was sent by God to warn Nineveh about their impending doom, the Bible says that the whole city heard him. The king took notice of it. The king made a declaration to the whole city that they were to repent and turn back to God. And they did. They all had a chance to hear and repent. But how many cities are like this today? How many cities can we honestly say have heard the gospel in such clear terms, and everyone gets a chance to repent and understand what the gospel is? Where can we go and preach our message and be confident that everyone has had the opportunity to hear and repent? There is so much work to do today for us to share the gospel. I'm telling you now, most of the people in Melbourne haven't heard the gospel. Let me ask you a very plain question. Do most of you think, because people have heard that Jesus is the leader of the Christians and he died on the cross, that they've actually heard the gospel? Do most of you believe that? Because I don't believe it. Because when I go and speak with people and share the gospel with them, doesn't matter what their background is, whether they're Muslim, Hindu, whether they're denominations of Catholic or whatever else it is, do you know what they always say to me when I share the gospel with them? I never heard that before. Which means they've never heard the gospel. Never. We have people under our noses walking around Melbourne and we think, oh, they've all got access to the gospel, but they've never been shared the gospel with. They've never heard the gospel. We have a ton of work to do. We have a ton of work to do, because if the vast majority of people in Melbourne have not heard the gospel and don't understand it, then what are we to say for the rest of this world? My challenge to us today is to redouble our efforts to share the truth with the people of this city and the people wherever we can find them. And in doing so, let us expect the persecution that's going to come. We need to expect it. If you share the gospel, if you live the gospel, expect the persecution. Don't be surprised, because Jesus guaranteed it. And it says in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which means the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? Expect to be called devils. Expect it. You know, when we stand up for certain truths, they will call you a devil. It's happening already. Christians are called narrow-minded, bigoted, whatever else you, what name you want to call it. We're already called that. It will only escalate as time goes on. Expect to be called devils, because they called Jesus a devil himself. We are not above him. But if we aim to be like him, if that's our goal, then he will give us the grace to be like him. So keep on striving. And keep on sharing that gospel. They need to hear it. God bless you. Thank you.